If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to James chapter 5, or you can look on at the printed text there before you in the bulletin. We'll be preaching from James 5, verse 13 and following. We believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains are swept away, in spite of all of these things, Father, we do trust in you. And Father, we bow before you and ask, even now, that you would teach us from your word. Father, we want to see the Lord Jesus. Father, you know the circumstances in which we now find ourselves. Father, some are suffering setbacks in life. Some are doing very, very well right now. Others are ill or have loved ones who are ill. And Father, our temptation in all of these things is to fear or to have anxiety or to have doubt or when things are going well, perhaps even to be prideful and self-confident. Or, Father, even to have a sense of helplessness in the face of illness. Lord, whatever our circumstances might be, all of us have been in these particular places in life. So we pray now, Father, that you would help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Holy Spirit, come upon the preacher and everyone here, that we might hear your word and that we might obey it by the Spirit. And Father, if there are any here today without Jesus, may you draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. John Hyde was a Presbyterian missionary to India. He went there about 1890. And as you probably know, the nation of India at that time was predominantly, almost exclusively Hindu, and it was exceedingly difficult to interest these people in the gospel of Jesus. Now, times have changed. There is an amazing work of God in India at this time. But then, that was not the case. So as John Hyde is there for a few years, working diligently to learn the language and to begin to minister to the people in that particular place, he was seeing almost no fruit whatsoever from his labors. And he began to have an indomitable hunger for God to come down and to do a mighty work. And so he began to pray. And he began to pray long periods of time. And God began to give him a freedom and authority in prayer he'd never known before. And he began to get a few people to pray with him. And at one point he said, "Let's trust God for 100 conversions this year." And they said, "Whoa, that's a lot. Okay, we'll pray." And God gave them 100 conversions. And then they said, "Let's pray that God will give us 3 conversions a day, 1,000 the second year." And they prayed and God did that. And this went on for a number of years. And John Hyde became known as Praying Hyde. Maybe you've heard of him. In 1910, he was in London. And A.T. Pearson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, was with Hyde, and he said, "Would you please pray for me and my ministry?" So Hyde locked the door on the room. They both got on their knees. And A.T. Pearson said, for 5 minutes, there was not a sound. Total silence. Then after 5 minutes, John Hyde in prayer simply said, "Oh God." Then another 5 minutes of silence. By this time, A.T. Pearson has tears rolling down his cheeks. And after 5 more minutes, then John Hyde was convinced God was with them. He put his arm around Pearson, and Pearson says he began to pray in a manner I've never heard before in my life, interceding on my behalf. I was with George Verwer back in February in Los Angeles in a day of revival prayer. He's the founder of Operation Mobilization. I've mentioned him before. An amazing man, a man of tremendous faith and vision and prayer, earnestness, urgency in prayer. I've been with Frank Barker of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham many times in prayer, and I've been with Henry Krabbendam, many of you know him, many times in prayer. And all of these men have one thing in common. Now, before I tell you what that is, you might be thinking, well, I'm not John Hyde. I never will be. I'm not Henry Krabbendam. I never will be. Maybe not. But there is a standard to which we all, including myself, can aspire. What's the one thing these men have in common? They pray in faith. Or they have the prayer of faith. Now, what do we mean by the prayer of faith? Why is it important? How do we do that? How do we begin to pray in that manner in our lives? Now, I remind you, we're in the Epistle of James, and we're in chapter 5, and as you have noted many times, James takes us, as it were, to the woodshed repeatedly, doesn't he? Several weeks ago, somebody, after I preached and kind of laid us all low by God's Word, somebody said, "When are we going to finish James anyway?" Well, it's more encouraging today. He is trying to encourage these people who have lost this revival culture. He's trying to bring them back to it. But as a pastor, he understands they live in a world of setbacks. There are things that happen to them, that happen to us, that breed fear in all of us, that breed a sense of anxiety about the future, and even breed doubt. God, do you really care? God, are you really sovereign? God, am I really your child? And then sometimes when things are really going well for us, isn't it true that we can move to the place where we feel pretty self-confident? Look what I've been able to do. Maybe even prideful. It's in all of us, that tendency, that propensity. And then sometimes, when you are really, really sick, or a loved one is sick, as I experienced several months ago with one of our grandchildren who was born and nearly died, and you've probably been in similar circumstances, and you get to the place where you know you really feel helpless. You can't do anything about it except pray, which of course is the most important thing you can do. But nonetheless, there's this tendency to feel utterly helpless. Now it's in that context that James seeks to encourage each and every one of you. So where are you today? Are you suffering setbacks? Or are you living large? Things are really going well right now. You're on a roll, so to speak. Or is there illness in the family that's causing you great concern? Well, whatever those circumstances might be, listen to what God says. And I want you to notice four things from the text here. First of all, what are the circumstances in which we ought to pray? Who ought to pray? What should you pray? And finally, what does God promise in prayer? So, what are the circumstances in which you should pray? Well, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? And again, the word literally means, is anybody here having some setbacks in life? Financially, professionally, with your children and your marriage? Anybody out there having some setbacks? That's the first reason, the first scenario in which we ought to pray. Then the second one. Is anyone cheerful? Anyone cheerful? In other words, are things really going well for you? And then finally, is anyone among you sick? Now, there are other reasons, of course, to pray, but that does a pretty good job of covering the waterfront, don't you think? Are you suffering setbacks, having everything going your way, or sick? Those are the times in which we ought to pray. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? He goes on to say, you trust in the Lord when things are going well. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. When things are going well, rejoice in the Lord. And when you're sick or loved ones are sick, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. In every circumstance, you are to go to God in prayer. Now, who is to pray? Well, you notice he says again in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. So, every individual ought to pray when they're in Jesus. If you are suffering, then you must pray. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. Go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As individuals, you ought to pray in times of suffering, in times of things going well, in times of sickness. You as an individual ought to pray. Listen. The mark of anyone who's in Christ is he begins to pray. He may not know early on exactly what to say. He may be intimidated in prayer meetings because he doesn't pray as fluently as someone else, but he will pray. That's one of the marks of a true believer. Not only individuals are to pray, but he goes on to say that if you are sick, then call for the elders of the church, and they will anoint you with oil and pray over you. So, not only should individuals pray, but the elders of a church ought to be men of prayer. And I can tell you that the elders of our church indeed are men of prayer. Because you see, they understand our utter and complete dependence upon God in everything. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas were being sent out to their first missionary journey, it says there that the elders and the apostles gathered together and they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. They commissioned them to do the work of the gospel. Elders ought to be marked by prayer. So individuals, the elders of the church, but then finally, everyone in the church ought to pray. If anyone has committed sin, then he's to confess his sin, and we're to pray for one another. Many other passages in the Bible speak of the importance of praying for one another. And what should you pray for one another? We'll get to that later. But again, the idea is you should be praying for one another in the body of Christ. We need prayer. Our tendency in this modern world is to trust in our medicine, in all of these other things. And of course, we're thankful for these things. But you should, when you're sick, you should call for the elders of the church. And we've done this numerous times. And we will come to you. We will come to your house. We will put a little oil on your head. We will lay hands on you. And other family members and church members can be there as well. And we will pray for God to heal you. Now, there's nothing mystical about the oil. It's symbolic, just as water is in baptism, just as wine and bread are in the Lord's Supper. It's just symbolic, but nonetheless, we believe that God hears that prayer, and numerous times we've seen people healed of disease. So the next time you're really sick, by all means go to the doctor. But call for the elders of the church. We will pray for you, and you will pray for one another. And then the third question is, for what should you pray? Well, you'll notice that one thing that you pray for is the prayer of intercession. You pray for one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, as Samuel has just given to the people of Israel their new king, King Saul, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Have you ever thought about that fact? That if you don't pray for one another, if you do not intercede on behalf of one another, then you're sinning. We need prayer, all of us in the body of Christ. So one thing we pray for is intercession. We pray for the benefit of other people. Then another thing we pray for is adoration. If any among you is cheerful, then he must sing praises. Toward the end of David's life, he says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, all that is in the heavens and the earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor belong to Thee, and Thou dost rule over all. And in Thy hands it lies great to strengthen everyone. You and I are to have our lives marked by adoration. And if you're not exactly sure how to do that, open the Psalms and just start reading them. And I promise you that if you read the Psalms in an existential manner, that is, you really get into the whole situation, then you will be praising the Lord. And the more that you praise the Lord, the greater your faith will be. Adoration, giving glory and honor to our great God. But not only that, but you should also confess your sins. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I've mentioned before that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian who was hanged by Adolf Hitler just a few days before the war ended, always spoke about the importance of in small groups confessing your sins to one another. He says that there's a sense in which if you don't confess to other people and you only confess to God, it may be that you're fooling yourself. I mean, think about it like this. If all I do is confess my sin to God and hide it from my brothers and sisters, maybe I'm just trying to salve my conscience. But if I confess my sin to a close brother in the Lord, in the right circumstance, in the right situation, then I probably will think twice about committing that sin again, because I know the next time I'm with him, he's going to ask me about it. Hey, how are you doing on that sin you confessed last week? So it's important that we confess our sins to one another. But then the last thing before we get to the practical application is, what is the promise that he gives us? Well, in verse 16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When you have the prayer of faith, and I'll explain what that is in a moment. When you pray a prayer of faith, then you know that God will answer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You're promised by God that when you pray in this way, it will accomplish a whole lot. But it's clear from this verse that there are two conditions here. First of all, it must be effective prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, what does he mean by effective prayer? Well, he means many things, but let me mention a couple here. He means, first of all, praying with a kingdom focus. When you pray for someone's healing, it's not merely that they can live longer on this earth and live a more fun, productive life financially. No, that's not the main reason you pray. You pray for somebody's healing in order that God might get the glory from it, in order that that person might come to Jesus through it, or that that person might grow in holiness and sanctification because of it, and that other people might see, as the person's going through this difficulty, God gets the grace for sustaining them in the midst of it. That's how we pray. When you pray for a job, you're not just praying, God, give me a good job where I can make a lot of money. No, God, give me a job so I can provide for my family the very basic necessities. And if you give me above and beyond that, then I want to invest it in the work of your kingdom. That's what it means to pray with a kingdom focus. It's not about you. It's not even about the material or physical benefit of a loved one. It's all about God's kingdom, that God would get glory from it, whatever the situation might be. But there's another condition. When we talk about effective prayer, we mean not only with a kingdom focus, we mean word-driven. If you pray according to the will of God, then you know that God will answer your prayer. Sometimes people misunderstand and they say, God says that whatever I ask in prayer, believing I will receive. I think I'll ask for a new Mercedes. God, you said that if I ask you for that Mercedes, I'll get it. That's not the context. The context is, whatever you ask according to my will. The will of God is His Word. You pray the Word. You can be certain if you pray the Word, God will answer. You've heard me say this before. But if I go to a restaurant with my wife and the waitress says, is everything okay? She's not asking about how my car is. She's not asking about anything else. She's asking in the context of the restaurant, how's the food? How's the service? How's the place? How's the restaurant itself? Is everything okay? When you pray, you ask according to the will of God. You must pray according to the Word. So you pray the Word. When you pray the Word, you can be certain God will answer. So it's kingdom focused. It's Word driven, and it must be Spirit anointed prayer. That is, you pray until you pray. You pray until God comes down upon you and gives you a liberty and a freedom in prayer. Maybe you've had that from time to time. When you have it, it's a beautiful thing. You pray in the Spirit. So those are the marks of praying an effective prayer. But the second condition is the effective prayer of a righteous man. A righteous man avails much. Now, what does he mean by righteous? He means two things. First of all, he means one who is in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. He's speaking about Jews and Gentiles there, but the truth is there for all of us, and it's this. You come into God's presence only through the merits of the Lord Jesus. By virtue of His death and His resurrection, you have the ability to come into God's presence. And the only one who can do that is somebody who's in Jesus, who's a Christian. But secondly, the righteous man there is not just referring to somebody who's justified, who's been declared not guilty. He's also referring to those believers who are living in a righteous manner. In Psalm 66, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My iniquities have made a separation between me and my God so that He does not hear me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. But on the other hand, if you're not abiding in my words, don't ask. It's like going down a river and the river's dammed up by beavers. Had to think about what that animal is for a second. Beavers, and so the water can't flow anymore. So what you got to do is you got to break the dam so that the water can flow again. And so it is with our own lives. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but as we allow sin to come in our lives, it blocks the flow of the Spirit. It blocks our faith. So a righteous man is somebody who's in Jesus and then somebody who's living in a righteous way. Now that's what the text is saying. But let me summarize it in this way. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith contributes to God-centered living. Now, what do we mean by that? The prayer of faith contributes to a God-centered living. First of all, what do we mean by God-centered living? Well, here's what we do not mean. When I speak about that, I do not mean someone who is a nominal Christian. Nominal means in name only. You know, comes to church, Christmas, Easter, who throws a dollar in the plate every now and then. That's a nominal Christian. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not a God-centered person. Nor is it a hypocritical Christian. One who says certain things in church, acts a certain way in church, but does a 180 on Monday morning when he gets to work and treats people in a ruthless, unkind manner. That's a hypocritical Christian, and that's not what he's talking about either. Furthermore, when he speaks about a God-centered person, he doesn't mean somebody who's legalistic, a legalistic Christian. You know what that is? A legalistic person looks down his nose at anybody who doesn't measure up to his own standard of what he perceives as righteousness to be. God's not impressed with that because God looks at your heart. On the other hand, it doesn't mean somebody who's a licentious Christian who looks down his nose at other people who really are trying to be serious about this obedience to God thing. No, that's not what he's talking about. So as we move on, let me ask you this question. When people look at your life, do they see a nominal Christian? Do they see a hypocritical Christian? How about a legalistic Christian? How about a licentious Christian? Now, we've all been prone to these things in one way or the other. And that's why we must always go back to Jesus for grace. Amen? But when we speak about a God-centered life, what we mean is holiness like God the Father. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. To be holy means to live by God's word, to take it at face value, to do what it says. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that a wise man is like one who hears the word and acts upon the word. He builds his house on rock. The man who hears the word and does not act upon the word is a foolish man that builds his house on sand. And that's going to fall. It's going to be destructive in the end. In other words, you are to live in such a way that you are holy as God the Father is holy. Furthermore, you're to live in such a way, in a God-centered manner, in such a way that you live like Jesus, filled with the Spirit. You remember John 3, Jesus is baptized. And the heavens open up, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down upon him. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Do you remember what happens after that? Immediately, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted over 40 days of fasting. He's tempted 3 different times by the devil, and he defeats him on each occasion. You see, you're to be filled with the Spirit like Jesus was in order that you might stand against the world and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But to go further, to live a God-centered life, means that you live in such a way that you delight in and you trust in or you rest in God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's mercy. I am God and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. No accidents in this life, my friends. No accidents whatsoever. God is in complete control. A God-centered person says, I submit, yea, I rejoice in God's sovereignty. But we go further than that. Not only that, I trust in God's wisdom. He knows the right thing to do in my circumstances. And furthermore, he's a God of goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. A God-centered person steps back, looks at his life, the setbacks he's having, the good times he's having, the trials of illness that he's having or loved ones are having, and he steps back and says, God, you're in control. There are no accidents, but you're wise and you're good, and I'm going to trust you, and you're going to turn all these things for good in due time. Now, earlier this week, Winnie and I were down at Sea Island, Georgia, and we were having lunch with a woman we just met. She's in her 70s. And her father was a godly man, a self-made man who came from nothing and developed 2 very, very major products. If I was to mention them, you would know them immediately. But I'm trying to give some anonymity here to her. And she was therefore very, very wealthy. And her father set her husband up in business, and the business did very, very well. But a few years ago, after 37 years of marriage, her husband leaves her for another woman half his age. And he's vitriolic. He's vindictive. I won't go into all the details, but he's taken almost all her money. She has very little left. Now, she came to know Jesus about 10 or 15 years ago. Due to the ugly nature of the divorce, her children, who are all highly successful, have nothing to do with her Christianity. She is by herself except for a 12-year-old grandson who was autistic, who remarkably has been healed of that autism. But as she was sitting at lunch speaking with us, she says, "You know, even though I've lost all of these things, I know that Jesus loves me. And I see His hand in my life." That's a God-centeredness. Seeing God's providence, rejoicing in it, seeing His goodness and His wisdom in all things. Are you living in a God-centered fashion? Or do you grumble and complain when things don't go your way? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Are you doubting? Do you have a sense of hopelessness? What should you do? Well, the prayer of faith contributes immensely to a God-centered life. Now the question is, what do we mean by the prayer of faith? The prayer offered in faith. Lots of ink has been spilt over the years by the commentators and theologians about what this means. There's a lot of different ways to go with it. But let me say, first of all, again, as you can probably imagine, let me tell you what it's not. The prayer of faith is not any kind of unchristian prayer. I say this with all due respect. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you pray, you're praying into thin air. And that's true of anybody in the world. Now, the Muslims right now are in the month of Ramadan. And many of us are praying that God would reveal Himself in dreams and visions and in other ways to these dear, dear people who have been blinded by the devil. And they pray five times a day, but they're wasting their breath. And I say that with profound sadness. I don't say that with any kind of self-righteousness. They're wasting their breath. God's not hearing their prayer. The prayer of faith cannot be uttered by someone who's not in Christ. But the prayer of faith also is not what we sometimes fall into, a sort of perfunctory prayer, even as believers. I've done it. You've probably done it too. We just start praying and we just kind of tick things off our list and we say, "Well, I prayed." But there's no power, there's no faith, there's no fervency, there's no urgency, there's no persistence, there's no spirit in it. No, that's not what we're talking about. So again, let me ask you, would you say that your prayers are perfunctory? You know, sort of like the Pharisees. Well then, what is praying in faith? What is the prayer of faith? Well, again, it is praying with this kingdom focus I just mentioned. It is praying word-driven prayers. It is praying in the Spirit. It's hard to explain what it means to pray in the Spirit, but when you've done it, you know, you get it, you understand what it is. It means that you pray the components of revival prayer, and I've mentioned this many, many times. You learn to pray with the heart of Jesus. When you pray with the heart of Jesus, it's not perfunctory. You love the things He loves. You hate the things He hates. It means you pray in the name of Jesus and the authority of that great and masterful and glorious, majestic name. And all the power and authority behind that name. It means, again, you pray the Word of God. It means you pray in holiness of life. If you're not walking in holiness, and that means daily repenting, listen, every single day, many, many times during the day, I have to repent. And so do you. You can't pray in the Spirit. You can't pray in faith if you're living an unholy life. Forget about it. It means that you pray in the Spirit. You just get caught up at times in the presence of God individually with other believers. It means that you pray with a sense of confidence and assurance. You just know God's going to answer. It means you pray with persistence. You pray until you get the answer. You pray for your loved ones to come to know Jesus, and you pray until they either come to know Jesus or until they die. You pray for somebody to be healed, and you pray for God to heal them until they're healed or until they die. It means you pray in fellowship with Jesus and other brothers and sisters. It means that you pray with a sense of urgency and a sense of humility, realizing you have nothing to offer God. You're utterly and completely dependent upon Him. It means that you pray. Listen now, this is very important. The prayer of faith means you pray with assurance and confirmation. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can pray the Word of God. You can be certain without a doubt that God will answer. But the prayer of faith goes further. Not only is there an assurance, but there is a confirmation. You see it happen. That's how you know it's a prayer of faith. George Mueller, the great 19th century Christian in England, was prevalent in this whole area. On one occasion, he was with an American believer, J. Wilbur Chapman, and he says he had hundreds of orphans. He never told anybody what his needs were. And so he tells Chapman one night, there is no food tomorrow for the children. We must pray. So they prayed. And they said, God, you know we have this several hundred orphans here. You've provided time after time after time. You know I'm not going to ask anybody. I'm asking you, would you provide the food? And they went to sleep. The next morning they get up, and some man in the middle of the night who owned a big food business was awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, Mueller needs food. I better get it to him right now. He brings enough food for a whole month's worth of breakfast for these several hundred orphans. The prayer of faith means you pray, you have assurance, and there is confirmation of that prayer. You know what it's like? Here's what we're after. Jesus said, you're to be like children. Your children never doubt. They never doubt. They know that you will provide for them. This is the beautiful thing about children's faith. They just believe God. They just believe that God will meet their needs. They believe God will protect them. They believe that God is with them at all times. They just believe it. There's no guile. There's no deceit in children. This is a beautiful thing. And Jesus says, I want you to be like that. Believe me. What are your circumstances? The hardships through which you're going. He says, I'll be with you through the deep waters. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior. Trust me. Rejoice in me. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Don't get anxious. Don't have a sense of hopelessness or helplessness. Trust me. That's what he says. The prayer of faith means you get to that place. You just believe God and you're looking for the answer. Some of you know that on three successive nights back in 1984, my wife had this strong sense. It wasn't an audible voice, but a strong sense that our fourth child would be born with birth defects. That's exactly what happened. Now, some well-meaning people came to us and said, let's pray for Patrick's healing. This might sound contradictory to you, but I didn't sense the need to pray that. My response was this: the same God who brought these birth defects on him, the same God who could heal him, is the same God who brought these birth defects on him. This is God's plan. I will not pray for his healing. I will pray for God to get glory from it. We were assured of that. And we began to see confirmation of it in due time. Some of you remember Scott and Jen Weston, members of our church. They've now moved to Charlotte, North Carolina. She had all these troubles with her amputation and so forth, and she's having all of these seizures. And she took the word from James chapter 5 and said, would you have the elders come and pray? And we prayed for her. We anointed her with oil. God healed her of those seizures. Did her leg grow back? No. As a matter of fact, they amputated it even further. And she still struggles in certain ways. And she sees God's hand in it. She knows He's sovereign. It's not an accident. She knows that He's all wise. He's all good. But in this particular circumstance, God did heal her of that one specific thing. That's the prayer of faith. Now, do you pray that way? What's the benefit? Well, the benefit quickly is this: God will get glory from it. Whoa, will He get glory. And secondly, you'll have peace in your heart. In any and every circumstance, you can sit back with peace in your heart. Do you remember in closing in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me show you in closing, when you are anxious, when you're worried, when you're fearful, when you have this sense of helplessness come over you, here's what you do. I promise you, if you do this, that fear and that anxiety will leave you immediately. With all prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding or comprehension, will, notice that, will, not might, not maybe, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you might take it back 5 minutes from now. Or next day, when the circumstances come in on you again. And when that happens, do the same thing. God, I give it to you. I roll it over on you, Lord Jesus. I cast my anxieties upon you. I don't know where else to go. And the reason you can do that is because Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He's been raised from the dead. He makes intercession for you. God did not spare him. He gave him up for us. He will therefore freely give us everything we need in Christ Jesus. You can pray in faith. You can grow because Jesus gives you the power. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, would you work in my life when I doubt you? And would you work in each of our lives when we doubt you? Lord, have mercy upon us. We look to you and we trust you. Lord, you know the circumstances for each person. Give grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.